On Sunday, the 18th of March, 1979, a woman by the name of Stephanie May lost her husband, her son, her daughter, and her son-in-law in a plane crash. She was a Christian, and each of her family knew and loved the Lord too. In the months following her bereavement, she kept a diary in which she described her feelings and her emotions. And this is what she wrote about 2 months after that dreadful day. She said this, "My burden is heavy, but I don't walk alone. My pain is unrelenting, but I thank God for every moment that he blessed me with. I pray that my life will be used for his glory, that I might carry my burden with Christian dignity, and that out of my devastation may his kingdom become apparent to someone lost and in pain. I close this diary, and with it goes all my known ability and capacity for love. I must climb to a different plane and search for a different life. I cannot replace or compare my loss. It is my loss. I am not strong. I am not brave. I am a Christian with a burden to carry and a message to share. I have been severely tested, but my faith has survived, and I have been strengthened in my love and devotion to the Lord. O God, my life is yours. Comfort me in your arms and direct my life. I have walked in hell, but now I walk with God in peace. John, David, Carla, and Richard are in God's hands. I am in God's arms, and his love surrounds me. This rose will bloom again." End of quote. Such words move us deeply. Many of us know the pain of bereavement, of separation from loved ones. Many of us can echo that dear woman's desire that we might bear our pain with Christian dignity. Now, I can't be certain, but I'm sure that the source of this woman's assurance that her loved ones were with the Lord is rooted at least in part in these words that we've just read from the Apostle Paul, addressed to the bereaving and grieving Christians in the church at Thessalonica. And he writes these words of comfort and assurance that many of them needed to hear then, and that many of the Lord's people need to hear today again and again. Why? Because we live in a world that is full of loss, a world that is full of sorrow and disappointment. And as we consider these few verses together, it's important that we remember Paul's original purpose in writing these words. His aim is to comfort sorrowing Christians, not to give us an exhaustive or detailed account of everything that will happen when Jesus, our glorious Savior, returns. For example, he mentions nothing about the resurrection of unbelievers. We read about that a few moments ago in the Gospel of John, where Jesus talked about that, but Paul doesn't address that issue here. He doesn't talk about the final judgment. He doesn't talk about the new heavens and the new earth. No, his focus is entirely upon answering the questions and lifting the burdens of his grieving friends in Thessalonica. And in order to do that, in these verses, he explains the fate of those Christians who have already died and gone to be with their Savior. Now, next week, next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll look at the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul will deal with, if you like, the timing of the end, when this is going to happen. And if the Lord tarries until then, we'll be considering that together. But it seems that as Paul writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, there are a number of his Christian friends who have died since Paul had first visited them. And the grieving friends and relatives of these Christians were worried that since these folks had died before Jesus' return, that they would somehow be at a disadvantage compared with, verse 15, those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. And we're not told exactly what troubled these grieving believers. Nevertheless, Paul takes great care as a loving pastor to explain to them that their departed loved ones would be none the worse for having gone on before. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice that Paul refers to the believing dead, those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have fallen asleep. You see that in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. Now, some have taken those words to mean that after we die, we enter into a state of unconsciousness. This is popularly referred to as soul sleep. Well, I would suggest to you that that is not at all what Paul is saying here. In fact, it is not at all what the Bible teaches for several reasons. First of all, to begin with, many cultures refer to death as a kind of sleep. In fact, our English word cemetery comes from the Greek word that means a place of sleep. So a cemetery, if you like, is a dormitory for the dead. And that's perhaps why we often speak of laying to rest the mortal remains of our loved ones. And if you think about it, the stillness of a dead body closely resembles someone who is asleep. Added to this, we need to remember that when people died in the Old Testament, they were often said to have slept with their fathers. And the thought there, in describing death in that way, was that those individuals were now at rest after a lifetime of strenuous activity. So you see, the way the Bible writers describe death as sleep, using that descriptive language, should bring great comfort to each one of us. Because sleep is a word that promises a great deal. I love sleep. I need it to restore me and give me energy. And sleep, when we use it in this context, reminds us that physical death is not the end. When I go to bed at night, I expect that I'll get up in the morning by the mercies and grace of God. And cemeteries are described as dormitories because when the trumpet of the Lord sounds on that last day, those who are buried will rise from their slumber. So can you see that death loses much of its terrifying power when we come to view it in this way? When the time comes for me to die, for you to die, we can lie down and sleep in full confidence that when that day dawns, it will herald for each one of us a new and better life altogether. And as for those who press this descriptive language of death to the point of believing that the dead are not conscious until Jesus returns, I would just offer a couple of things. The Bible teaches that while the body sleeps in the grave, the soul goes immediately to its reward. So all those who have died in the Lord Jesus are then waiting for the reunion of their souls with their glorified bodies at the resurrection. Think of what Jesus said to the dying thief. He said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. So at the moment of death, that thief's soul entered the glory of heaven. He didn't fall into some kind of coma. And then in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul emphasizes the same thing. He knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, not to enter into a state of unconsciousness. So this idea of soul sleep, while some might think that it actually provides comfort, actually doesn't. It takes away the comfort that we have in Scripture about how God has conquered death through his Son. Now let's get back to our passage. Paul here explains more about death and the doctrine of the last things so that when the Thessalonian Christians come to understand it, they will be helped in dealing with their grief. If you look at verse 13, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, those who've died believing in Jesus, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So it seems that because of a lack of teaching in this area, there was little difference between the grieving of the Thessalonian Christians and that of their pagan neighbors. Pagan grief was and is hopeless and desperate. And if you doubt that, ask anyone who has attended a humanist funeral. Bleak, desperate, hopeless. Christian grief blends hope with dignity. Remember the tears that Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Those tears are a powerful reminder to us that it is not wrong to mourn someone, to be broken by our grief, to shed tears. Because death is a terrible thing. That which was precious and dear to us has been wrenched from us. The difference, however, between a Christian and others is that we grieve over a temporary separation. When a Christian believer lays the mortal remains of another believer in the grave, whether that's a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a wife or a husband or a child, there is no need to say, "I'm never going to see him again. I'm never going to see her again." Verse 14, Paul affirms the truths that lie at the heart of true Christian faith. Why should we not grieve like the pagans and the atheists and the humanists and the secularists? For, says Paul, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I think the NIV flows better with this verse. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, therefore, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The foundation of our hope as we face the reality of death and sorrow in this world is that the object of our faith is a crucified, risen Savior who will certainly come again and who will keep every one of his promises to us, his people. And did you notice that when Jesus comes back, he isn't going to be alone? There'll be a great multitude with them. Who are these people? Those who have already died believing in Jesus Christ. What an awesome sight that's going to be. Jude describes it like this in Jude 1:14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. And he's not just talking about angels, he's talking about the saints of God, those who have died believing in Jesus. So on that day, every scoffer will be shamed to silence. Every unbeliever will tremble at the awesome sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and his believing people, while every believer will leap for joy, because it's the long-awaited homecoming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And with him will be all our loved ones who have died in the Lord. What a reunion that will be. What a day of rejoicing that will be. I'm reminded of the chorus. I can't quite pull all the words up, but the refrain is, when we all see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be. I'm sure some of you can sing the whole thing. Now, before we move on to think about the sequence of events that Paul describes here, we need to note the one who will return, verse 14. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So we're not waiting for or expecting a visit from a mere archangel or from one of God's other messengers. No, we are waiting for the return of the Lord of glory himself. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, will come in royal pomp and splendor, and every one of his subjects, rebel or believer, will bow the knee. Now, of course, all of this means that the fears of these Thessalonian Christians about their departed loved ones were completely unfounded. Why? Because they're going to be fully involved on the day that Jesus returns. Those who remain alive on earth when that day comes will not be any more blessed than those who have gone before. That's the point. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul describes for us the sequence of events that will occur on that great day. And there are four things here, easy to remember. We've got a return, a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. Let's look at each of them in turn, beginning at verse 16, the return. As we've seen, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. The King of Kings will make a personal visit to this his world. But I want you to notice that it's not going to be a private visit. We know, don't we, that our royal family engages in both private and public functions. Sometimes we see them on the media. Other times there's a very low-key, behind-the-scenes, cloaked-in-secrecy kind of visit that goes on. But it's not going to be like that with Jesus. Paul makes it very clear that on the day when Christ returns, everyone will know. Why will everyone know? He tells us. He comes with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, whether or not you and I, if we're here present on the earth when this happens, will actually hear three distinct and discernible sounds isn't the point. The point is that there's going to be a great eruption of sound that will be so great that even the dead won't sleep through it. Remember what we read at the start of the service? How Jesus describes the day of his return? John 5:28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So when you hear his voice on that day, it will be as it was for Lazarus. He will call you by name. By name. And your loved ones will be called by name. And we could list all those names. Those that we've laid to rest in our church family. From the little ones in arms, to the children and toddlers, and the young adults, and the older folk too. And on that day, those who love the Lord will be thrilled to hear the sound. And those who don't will wish that the mountains could fall on them and hide them. The return. And then we've got the resurrection, verse 16. At the end, the dead in Christ will rise first. Before anything else happens, those who've gone before and are returning with the Lord will be reunited with their risen and now glorified bodies. In other words, the process of redemption will be complete. We will be redeemed as whole people, body and soul together at the resurrection on the last day. And then there's the third hour, the rapture, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As many of you will know, this is often referred to as the rapture. Some of our hymns use this word in the sense of an act of unrestrained joy. So we sing, great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our rapture, our wonder, our delight, our transport when Jesus we see. Now, of course, this event will be the most wonderful experience, absolutely. But it's important that you understand that in verse 17, the word doesn't mean unrestrained joy. It actually speaks of something that is sudden or a violent action. Its root is rapere, from which we get the word rape. The purpose of this event is that we might meet the Lord. Now, before we go on, it's indisputable that the Bible teaches that there will be a rapture. That's what's taught here. However, there's no support for the idea that it's going to be a secret rapture, an unannounced rapture. No, this joyous event will occur at one and the same time as the great trumpet call and the triumphal appearance of the Lord. It's going to be a very public thing indeed. So the rapture describes that great event, that cataclysmic event, when Christ, the King of Kings, returns and all his loyal living subjects will go to meet him in the air and accompany him on the remainder of his homeward journey. Homeward to the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. On the day of his return in glory, Jesus Christ, if you like, will have an escort of overjoyed people from among the inhabitants of this earth. And then the third R, the reunion. And so we will always be with the Lord. Notice Paul says that we are to be caught up together. That word together is so important, because it reminds us that when these wonderful events take place, all separation will be a thing of the past. Death will have been defeated. The Christian dead, those who have gone before, and the Christian living will be united with Jesus Christ and with one another. Can you see how these amazing truths are the anchor to our Christian faith? Can you see how they provide sure and certain hope when we are faced with the reality and the agony of death? Because Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Lord, is coming again in glory. We too will rise as he did, triumphant over the grave. And we will then be reunited with those who have already died, trusting in Jesus. Excuse me. You see, death is not the end. So as we consider these profound truths, as we thank God for the teaching of his word here, there is a temptation that we have to avoid. And that might be particularly so when we're looking at the second part of the message, or at the extension of what Paul says about the return of the Lord next week. And the warning is this: we're not at liberty to add to or build our own speculation around what Paul says here, or to go beyond what he says concerning the return of Jesus Christ. There are things that Paul and others say elsewhere in the Bible about these things. Nonetheless, I think it's important that we allow the clear meaning of these verses to stand. Why? Because Paul's words here are not and never were meant to cause controversy among God's people. They were intended to give comfort and encouragement to bereaved Christians in the face of death. So that's why in verse 18 Paul says and urges us to encourage each other with these words. Why? Because nothing comforts or sustains the bereaved like these words of Christian truth. These reminders that we serve a risen Savior. And because he has conquered death, we too, because of that finished work, will conquer death. We will be reunited with those loved ones who have died believing in Jesus again. We will see them face to face. We will be able to embrace them once more. So here Paul seeks to bind up aching hearts. The aching hearts of his Christian brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, and our aching hearts today. And he does that by writing these great words of comfort about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the believer, the rapture of those who love Christ and are living at his return, and the reunion of Christ with all his people, living or dead. So when you feel that burden of sorrow welling up in your heart, when the pain of separation from the one you love so dearly is so sharp and threatening to overwhelm you, open your Bible, turn to this passage, and encourage your heart with these words. Let's pray together. Oh, our loving Father, we are so thankful that as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we do not grieve as those without hope. Father, we are so conscious of the pain and the loss and the separation that is caused by death. It hurts so much. Yet we thank you that amid that pain and that hurt, we cling to Jesus, the one who has gone before, has suffered death for us, has been raised for our sakes, who is now ascended at your right hand. And we thank you that we will be raised as he has been raised. And we thank you that all those who we have loved, who have gone into the presence of Jesus, that one day we will be reunited. One day we will see them again. And what a glorious day that will be. What joy there will be in that day. So at those times, Lord, when grief presses in, when pain threatens to overwhelm, please draw near. Please help us to remember these words. And please help us as a church family to encourage one another, to understand the pain that each other suffers, and to love one another well by reminding each other of this truth. So help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.